Let's ask God to bless our study as we go to His Word this morning. Our Father, we do declare, as we have sung, Your faithfulness, Your great faithfulness. Everything we've needed, You have provided. All that we have has been given to You by You. Thank You, Lord, that You do indeed give graciously and in great quantity. We have more than what we really need. Most of all, Lord, we thank You for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And help us, Lord, now as we study about this, what Jesus spoke and did in our passage this morning. Help us to get our arms around it, to grasp it, to rightly understand it, so that we might better trust You, so we might better live for You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we started chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel. And if you were here, you saw the story of how John the Baptist came to be beheaded by evil King Herod and his evil and legitimate wife Herodias and a lewd dancing girl. It was a sad and a sordid passage. It was an ignoble end to the end, to the greatest of the Old Testament saints. And we found that this life, while it may be full of many blessings, it isn't promised to be a wonderful and blissful existence with your best life now. It may contain challenges and trials and difficulties, as happened to John the Baptist. And sometimes that means even an untimely death for those who would serve the Messiah. And we also saw in that passage the danger of unbelief. There were wicked people in the story. And at the top of that list was Herod Antipas, the tetrarch. He had had a number of conversations with John the Baptist. And he was both intrigued with this prophet and infuriated with the message that he gave. Then after John's death, Herod would also hear about Jesus and think that Jesus was really John the Baptist risen from the dead. Eventually, Herod would get to see Jesus because the Bible tells us that he really wanted to. But as you may recall from last week, Jesus didn't do any miracles for Herod because that's what Herod was looking for. And in fact, Jesus spoke to Herod not a single word. The murderer of John the Baptist got the silent treatment from Jesus, and Herod would end up mocking Christ and treating him with contempt before he sent him back to Pilate to be crucified. As a result of the death of John the Baptist, Jesus wanted to be alone, as we'll see in our passage for today. But instead, he would be busy with ministry yet again. The title of the message this morning is The Resources of the King, Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. This is the word of the living God. It says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them to me.' Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. Now there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children." One of the things you may have heard about this passage is that it is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. And that does show that it is an important event, as we'll see, but that statement or that claim is erroneous. I remember years ago hearing a pastor make this claim, that it was the only miracle in all 4 Gospels. So in a friendly way, I asked, what about the resurrection? Because as you know, the greatest of all the miracles, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is most certainly in all 4 Gospels in detail. Anyway, his response was, miracles that Jesus did. So I quoted John 2:19, which quotes Jesus as saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that was the end of the conversation, because the resurrection is a miracle that Jesus did. So now you know that no matter what anybody tells you, that our passage today is not the only miracle in all four Gospels. And feel free to correct anybody that says so, of course, doing it in a gracious and a kind way. But the almost fact remains. And this is only one of two miracles included by all four Gospel writers. And it is an important passage. And as we go through it, we'll find that it has been misused sometimes. But a right understanding of it is helpful and encouraging, and most of all, it is Christ exalting. So let's go back to this text that we have this morning, back up to verse 13. It says, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. James Boyce calls this section of Matthew the withdrawal of the king. Because here we find Jesus backing up, as it were. There's somewhat a change in the focus of his ministry. I mean, first in the ministry of Christ, there was open ministry to the crowds. And then he took a step back, if you will, a little bit, and spoke in parables to the crowd, but explaining them only to his followers. And he never even went to where Herod was, by the way. Probably on purpose, because his time had not yet come. And as we'll see, Jesus will be spending less time with the crowds, but more time with his disciples. And not that that isn't strictly true, but it's not always the case, but the general direction and focus of Christ's ministry was changing some as time went on. Here in our text today, Christ was grieved about the death of John, who was his cousin, his friend, and his forerunner. And so Jesus wanted to be alone. Remember, the prophet Isaiah called the future Messiah the man of sorrows and one who was acquainted with grief. Jesus was around people so much, big crowds, little crowds, but he needed to spend time with his Father. And so he left, he went by himself to a secluded place, verse 13 says. At least it was a secluded place for a little while, but apparently somebody saw him, or they saw where he went, or they noticed where he was headed, or even maybe they followed him, and of course people followed him all the time. And the news about the location of the healer got around, and the crowds headed that way. They followed, the end of verse 13 says, from the cities, plural. The news about where Jesus was went in every direction, and they came from every direction. Some came for true spiritual reasons. Others came for healing. Some came to see what all the commotion was about. Some came to see a miracle. Some, mainly the religious leaders, would come to find some ground of accusation against Jesus. But for whatever their reasons, they came. And they came in large numbers. Verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Well, Jesus wanted to be alone, and he got to be alone at least for a little while, but how did he respond to this unwanted crowd? Did he chase them off, chastise them for following him, or did he run further away, or paddle in the opposite direction, or stay out on the lake where most of them couldn't get to him? No, he put their needs above his. He felt compassion. This is an emotional word. Literally, it means to be moved in the gut. He was stirred with compassion. He truly felt for them. And here is the great love of Jesus Christ for people. Some of them were righteous folks, but some, probably most, were quite lost. But they were needy people, and they were people who couldn't meet their own needs. Some of them were sick. Even as Jesus has healed many others in the past, so too he would heal the people that were ill in this crowd today. Now, the other gospel accounts of our passage today mention that Jesus also taught about the kingdom at this time, using the physical healing as an opportunity to speak the gospel. You know, the physical healings were pictures of what Christ could do spiritually in the heart of man, that is, bring new life to the sin-sick soul that would receive him. But they're out this day and Jesus is healing and the day wore on. And it took time to minister to that many people, as you might imagine. Only God knows the number of people that were healed that day, but it had to be very significant. But then it was time for dinner. Verse 15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Well, it was time, or probably past time, for the evening meal. Maybe the disciples thought that Jesus had been so busy with ministry, with all those people, that he simply hadn't thought about dinner. And so here they go, again, telling Jesus what to do. And if you think about that, you can see the problem with that. The word here in verse 15, desolate, doesn't mean like a desert, but simply an outside place, a natural setting with no grocery stores, no markets, no loaves of bread sitting on the shelves waiting to be purchased. Obtaining food in this desolate place would have been very difficult. And of course, even food for them in their normal setting was often, obtaining food was often a primary task of life. It was a thing that people worked hard for. They didn't always know where their next meal was coming from or even if it would come. So in the setting of verse 15, their stomachs probably grumbled, time for food. We know how that is, and when that happens, especially after a long day, a busy day, when we've been unable to eat, or maybe unable to eat very much, simply because there was so much going on, and then eventually hunger strikes. And I get the idea from this, because I'd likely be this way, that the disciples were ready for dinner, and the thought of sharing it with that many people simply wasn't feasible. I mean, so their suggestion was to have the crowds disperse. I mean, what other option was there, after all? But if they had done that, much of the crowd would still have been hungry, because no way would that rural area and those nearby small towns have enough supply to make a meal for 20 to 25,000 people. Think about what the disciples had seen that day. People with needs, and those needs met. Maybe they were so used to seeing healings that it lost its impact. Maybe part of the wonder and the awe had dwindled. But they saw needy people, and those needy people had their need met. Now in verse 15, they saw needy people, hungry people, and instead of seeking Jesus to meet that need too, no, they were just going to send the people away. I mean, how thick-headed they were, just like me, maybe just like you. They still didn't get it. They looked at man's resources, which was tiny, and they forgot about the heavenly resources that were available to them, frankly, standing right there in front of them. They focused on their inability and forgot Christ's ability. The only answer they could come up with was send them away. But that answer was not acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And you can imagine what they're thinking, huh? That's impossible. And that was the point. They can't do it. Not on their own power. Not with their meager resources. They don't have this ability. It is found only in Christ. Mark and John mention in their accounts of this that the disciples told Jesus that eight months' wages wouldn't be enough to feed all those people. And if you think about it, you don't carry around 8 months of wages in your pocket. And these guys didn't have that kind of money at all. Certainly not with them and not at home either. Here in verse 16, the emphasis in the Greek is stated by reputable men who know such things. The emphasis in Christ's statement is on the "you." You give them. Yes, you would be a loose but an accurate way to put it. Why did Jesus say that? He already knew how he was going to solve the problem, and it wasn't by these guys digging deep into their own resources. Why did Jesus tell them to do that which they could not do? Well, it was a teaching opportunity. This is a picture. It's a picture of what Jesus would later say in John 15, verse 5. Remember, he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." This task would get done. But first, the disciples had an important lesson to learn, as we'll see in the next few verses. And remember, we read this knowing the outcome. We know how the story goes, right? But they didn't know what was going to happen. Verse 17, they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Now, John's account tells us that a boy offered these loaves and fish. But let's understand something about that. The point of the story is not about a boy offering his meal. The lesson is not how important it is to share, though it is important to share. The main thrust of the story is not a lad with a meal, and in fact, it's only included in John's account of this miracle. And what they had wasn't much of a meal anyway. These were barley biscuits. Barley was not the desired bread. Wheat was much preferred. Barley was often thought of as food for animals, but people would eat it when needed. And dried or pickled fish does not make some sort of a yummy meal, at least by most of our standards. It was far less than ideal, but it was sufficient to sustain a person. And John fills us in a bit. He tells us that Andrew said, "There's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" That's from John 6, verse 9. And the first part of that was good. "Hey, Jesus," Andrew said, "here's something." But instead of stopping there, Andrew showed his pessimism and his doubts by saying essentially, "It's something, but it's almost nothing, too little to be useful." It seems that Andrew forgot about how God takes little things like a mustard seed and grows them exponentially. He had forgotten, or maybe never understood, how the Lord takes nearly unseen things like leaven and uses them in very visible and meaningful ways. Here we have 5 barley biscuits, 2 dried fish. Sure, it wasn't much, but it was something. And you know, Jesus could have done this miracle starting with nothing, but he chose to start with this very little something instead. Did you know that God specializes in using little things? Small, mundane, ho-hum things. Weak things, frail things, even despised things. Why does God do that? I think it's to show himself strong and to show that what he values is not the same as what the world values. See, our society places high value on power, fame, fortune, influence, size. It values outward beauty and most anything that is temporal. But God sees, as he told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, God sees not as man sees. He doesn't look outwardly. He sees the inside. He sees the heart. God isn't impressed. God is not impressed with what is on the surface. Money and fame and power don't make an impact on God. Who does God use? What type of people are chosen by God to show forth his glory? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, starting in verse 26, Paul wrote, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." God is pleased to use weak and frail people, humble people, small things, so that he gets the credit. So when you look at yourself, or you look at our church, and you think, "I'm not much. How can God use me? I'm a nobody with little influence. How can I be useful for Christ?" Or you look at our tiny church, can we really be used by the Lord? Now, no one in the world is going to look upon you or me or us as something great. And you know what? That's fine. That's good, because God uses weak things, base things, despised things for his purposes, so that he gets the glory and man does not boast. Back to our story today. 5 little loaves, 2 fish, unimpressive, insufficient, not even close to meet the need in man's estimation. But in God's view, it was just right. Verse 19, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. Well, Jesus had the crowds sit. He ordered them, it says. That word is often translated command. The translation you might be reading might say he commanded them. Jesus doesn't ask us to do things, beloved. He commands. And then he prayed. Imagine if you had a bunch of guests at your house, and you had, with all these guests, all you had for them was a little bowl of this and a small plate of that, and you were supposed to feed all those people. Maybe that's how the disciples felt here in verse 19. But Jesus prayed anyway. He was thankful for that little provision. And from that, we are reminded that we need to be thankful to God for all the little things he does for us. Jesus thanked his Father for that which had been provided. And then it became what we might call a quiet miracle, if you will. And by that, I mean there was not suddenly a mountain of bread that everybody could see. No, it was done sort of in stealth mode, if you will. It happened somehow as the pieces were broken off, that instead of the loaf getting smaller, it either got bigger or stayed the same size. The food was divided and it was distributed to this very large group of folks. This is clearly a miracle by Jesus Christ. The creator of the universe created some extra bread that day and some extra fish. But the disciples, well, they'd be the agents of distribution. On this day, it was bread and fish. Later on, it would be the distribution of the gospel message of the kingdom. But on this day, they were the waiters, if you will. All these people were hungry, and by God's special provision, they ate. And verse 20 says that they were satisfied. Sometimes that word is translated fill or to be full. It means they ate what they wanted as much as they desired. No one wanted more to eat than what was given. It was an abundant provision. In the same way, Jesus does the same with sin. He doesn't give partial forgiveness. He didn't die on the cross to cover some of our sins and let us work on taking care of the rest somehow. No, he provided a full satisfaction to the Father, atoning for all the sins of the elect. And he gave us full forgiveness of every single one of our sins, all those of the past, all those of today, and all those we will ever commit. You know, when Jesus healed a person, you know, think back to some of the things we've studied in the past. When Jesus healed somebody, they were completely cured, perfectly restored, made completely whole. When Jesus fed people, they were fully satisfied. And when he forgives, the person is washed completely clean, made perfectly righteous before God. Verse 20 tells us that there were leftovers. 12 baskets. Food didn't run out. They didn't run short. They didn't have to leave anybody out. And the leftovers, I think, is probably what Jesus and the disciples ate. Finally, in verse 21, it says there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Now, maybe the paragraph heading for this section of Scripture in your Bible, usually those little things are helpful, a little man-made text that kind of tells us what this little section is about, and usually helpful and that sort of thing. Maybe it says something like 5,000 fed, or the feeding of the 5,000. And in fact, this miracle is normally called the feeding of the 5,000 by most people, but it's wrong. It says, that's very clear and precise, that there were about 5,000 men that were fed, along with women and children. Now, this does not mean that women and children don't count, or that they are of lesser value. Not at all. It is simply the counting method that they used. Now, we don't know who did the counting. Maybe it was Matthew. who, of course, wrote this, and who used to be a counter, an accountant, if you will, a tax collector, or maybe several guys helped out, but they had a good estimate of how many were there. But instead of counting heads, they counted adult male heads. Why? Probably because it was a lot easier. I mean, you try counting a big crowd sometime. After you get to a few hundred or 500 or so, you'll be weary of it. So you devise a method of some sort to get a good estimate. In this case, they counted what would tend to be the tallest people, adult males, to give an idea of the size of the crowd. And that's sure a lot easier, especially when you're counting around 5,000 of them. A lot easier than counting 25,000 complete people, some of which are short, you know, they're young, or hard to see. Some of them probably running around as children do, going back and forth. And if counting a crowd is hard enough, it's quite impossible when over half of them are going back and forth on you. So, there were around 5,000 men, and we can presume roughly the same number of women, maybe even more, and then kids, and they, of course, didn't have 1.7 children back then. They rightly counted the children as a blessing, and so the average would have been significantly higher, and so a guess as to the total number of people would be at least 20,000, probably 25,000, possibly more than that. And of that crowd, those that were sick were healed, and they all were fed by the power and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do we take with us from a passage like this? A miracle that's found in all four Gospels. Well, I wrote down three things. First and foremost, we see the resources of the King. It is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that can meet the needs of people. That includes healing the sick, as we have seen repeatedly in Matthew's Gospel. Now we need to know that there's no promise of physical healing for the Christian today. Jesus did these miracles because he had compassion on the people and to prove his claim to be the Messiah. Now Jesus also met the physical need of hunger for probably over 20,000 people that day. And we have no promise of miraculous food replication in our day either. But we do know this, that it is Jesus that meets our needs. He is the supply for every need that we have. And those miracles point to the greatest provision by the King, that is spiritual healing, spiritual food, new life in Christ, forgiveness of sin, and a right relationship with God. So where do you go when your meager resources run out, when you don't have what you need? Do you, like the disciples did in this case, forget about Jesus and his resources? When the crisis comes, do you call out to God, or do you wallow in worry? Do you agonize in anxiety and focus on your own inability? Go to Christ. He is the bread of life and the true vine. He gives the water of life with which you will never thirst again. His resources are quite literally infinite. Instead of anxiety, the Christian can rest assured that God knows the need and he loves his child. And worrying not only doesn't do any good, but instead does harm, as it is a basic distrust of God. So remember the resources of the King and go to him when you have any need. The second main lesson we find in this passage is the great compassion of Christ. He was moved by the suffering of the multitude. He empathized with their condition. He truly cared for them and loved them and did for them what they needed. And if he loves and meets the needs of even lost people like that, how much more does he care for his children, those that are in the faith? So Jesus has great love, great resources. And then what did he do? What does he do today? How does he go about meeting needs? Well, the third and final take-home for today is that God uses people. Weak people. Unable people. Those that don't have resources. Those that even sometimes forget about Christ's resources, like the disciples did. He uses people that can't do it on their own. Those disciples were completely incapable of solving their problem, but Jesus was able. And he used those guys in the distribution. Remember, he could have made that bread appear in everybody's lap, or a huge made it in a huge pile, but instead he was given out in baskets, passed out by human hands. So even in our day, the provision of the Lord, any provision is from the Lord. But more often than not, God uses normal distribution methods, if you will. This is true of basic physical needs. But more than that, think of this from a gospel perspective. You know, God could write his gospel message in the sky. He could plaster it on every screen. But instead, he uses weak and frail vessels like me and like you to take the priceless treasure of the gospel to our world. Now, can you or I convert somebody? Absolutely not. But can we be the delivery boy or girl? Most definitely. In fact, that is what Jesus has commanded, that his message be taken even to the remotest part of the earth. And what exactly is that message? It is a message that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each of us has broken God's law. Each of us deserve not heaven, but hell. God is just, and if we got what we deserved, it would not be what we want. But the good news is, Jesus came to save sinners. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to set his people free. And then anybody who turns from sin and looks to Christ, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusts him for his salvation, that person can and will find forgiveness of all of his sins. He will be born again. He will be made a new creature in Christ. Every single sin forgiven because Jesus took it upon him on the cross. The gospel message, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves and he meets needs, and he uses his disciples to be the means. May God make us faithful servants to do that which he has commanded, that he might be glorified and that the people around us might be blessed. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the story, the true story of all these people, some of them getting healed as needed, a long day of ministry, and then hunger, a need that was met by the power of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the disciples, even though they didn't understand, they saw, they learned. And Lord, sometimes we're thick-headed like them too, and we forget about your resources and we look to ourselves and we don't see how it's going to work. But thank you, Lord, that you are the one who meets needs, whatever need it is that we have. Thank you for the lesson that they learned. Thank you for the lesson that we learn as we read about this event here these many, many years later. Help us, Lord, to trust you in all things. And when things are difficult, help us to look to you, not to our own strength, not to our own resources. Help us, Lord, to be those that meet needs of other people. Maybe they're even physical needs, but so much more important, Lord, in our day, to meet spiritual needs, people that are lost. They don't understand about sin. They don't understand about salvation, what Jesus did and how it's made effective in their own lives. Help us, Lord, to be able to speak to people about repentance and faith. Thank you, Lord, that you showed your great love to all these people, many of them lost. Thank you, Lord, for your even greater love for those that are your children, those that are in the faith. Help us, Lord, to walk in a way that's worthy of you. Help us to remember your great strength, your great resources. And help us, Lord, to share your message with those around us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.